We're back in the Gospel of John. John chapter 5, starting in verse 30, is what we'll be doing this morning. And I will try to keep my coughs down, but I don't know. I'm loaded with cough drops, so I'm good. Kinda. Jesus has been in Jerusalem for one of the annual Jewish ritual feasts. And while he's there, he stopped by a pool called Bethesda, where he meets a man who's been sick for 38 years. Is our sound up in the back? Okay, you're going to have to ride it a little bit today because we're kind of up and down on the sound. And this is not good. There is Jesus healing the man. Okay, that's not working. We're having technical difficulties today. Let's try this again. Or not. There we go. Or not. Let's see if I can get past that. Okay, let's forget the movie. The next one, please. Jesus healed this man who had been sick for 38 years. Because he healed this guy, Jesus got into trouble. Go figure. I mean, how does this work? You heal a guy and he gets and you get into trouble. It's all because he did it on the Sabbath day. And Jesus broke the Jewish traditions. He didn't break the law. He broke their traditions as he healed this man and asked this man to take up his bed. When he starts to explain himself, because the Jews were quite upset that he was doing this, he starts to explain himself and he makes it clear as he's talking that he is in fact God's son. He makes himself equal with God. And that kind of made things go from bad to worse. We pick it up in verse 30. Jesus said, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Now, earlier, Jesus had said, look, what are you hassling me for? God's the one that's doing all the work. God doesn't seem to be taking a break on the Sabbath. So what are you hassling me for? I mean, blame God. We'll blame God. Well, here he says, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous. There's a couple interesting words that he uses here. The word for judgment, it's the Greek word krisis. We get our word critic from it. It means a separating, a selection, or a judgment. It's splitting things apart. That's what judgment is all about. You put all the good things on one side, you put all the bad things on another. That's what this concept is. My judgment, he says, is righteous. Now, the word righteous, dikaios, means upright, virtuous. It means you do what God says. You keep the commands of God. It means you're innocent, you're faultless. He says, my judgment is righteous. What he's talking about is, hey, I make good decisions. I'm doing the right thing here. I'm making good decisions. And that's kind of how, this is a great verse to think about. A great verse about for you and I making decisions in our lives. I got to tell you, sometimes I hate making decisions. I absolutely hate it. That is the top of my list of things I don't like about my job. I don't like making decisions. I'm always afraid that, you know, something's going to blow up in my face or something, you know. And you never know when things are going to backfire. A key verse in my life that relates to this, this is one of my verses, John 7:24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. That's the same words here, righteous judgment. And Jesus tells us we need to be careful that we don't make our decisions solely based on how things look, but that we need to learn to make correct, faultless, according to God's plans, kinds of decisions. A big city lawyer was called in on a case between a farmer and a large railroad company. The farmer noticed that his prize cow was missing from the field through which the railroad passed. So you get the idea for the lawsuit. He decides to take the railroad company to court. and sue for the value of the cow. The case was to be tried before the justice of the peace in the back room of the general store. The attorney immediately cornered the farmer and tried to get him to settle out of court. The lawyer did his best selling job, and the farmer finally agreed to take half of what he was claiming to settle the case. After the farmer signed the release, and he did take the check, the young lawyer couldn't help but gloat a little bit over his success. And he said to the farmer, "You know, I hate to tell you this, but I just pulled one over on you in there. I couldn't have won the case. The engineer was asleep. The fireman was in the caboose when the train went through your farm that morning. I didn't have one witness to put on the stand." The farmer replied, "Well, I'll tell you, young feller, I was a little worried about winning the case myself when the cow came home this morning." Things aren't always what they seem. And it's easy to make decisions or judgments based on the wrong stuff. You get that? You with me with this? Jesus gives us one clue as to what makes a judgment righteous. That is learning to put God's will ahead of my own. That's one of the ingredients, learning to put God's will ahead of my own. Sometimes it's easy to know what God's will is. If there's something that the scriptures talk about as being God's will, well, then it's easy. Sometimes it's not so easy. But sometimes it's easy. For example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, "This is the will of God." Now, that should perk us up right away. So we're going to fill in one blank right away of something that is God's will for us. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That's one of those Bible words. It means being pure. That you should abstain from sexual immorality. That's sex outside of marriage. He says that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. In other words, how to take care of your body correctly. Treat your body with purity, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. In other words, God wants us to treat our bodies with respect. And that some of that involves not having sex outside of the boundaries of marriage. Now, where I face the difficulty is, I don't want to do that. I don't. If I lived on my own perverted planet according to my own rules, I'm going to have sex with anything that walks by me. That's just because I want to do what I want to do. Some of you are thinking, he just said what? I don't think I'm the only person in this room who thinks that. And so, see, for me, learning to make correct decisions, righteous decisions, I'm going to be faced with a choice. Am I going to do things my way or God's way? That's a choice I face. That's part of the process of making good decisions. In order to make the right choice, I have to have the mindset of a disciple. What does that mean? A follower of Jesus. Jesus said, he said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That's a part of the ingredients that have to be a part of the ingredients of my life, is that I'll have to learn to say no to myself every once in a while. And instead of choosing my way, I need to choose God's way. That's a part of the process of me learning to make the right decisions. Sometimes, to tell you the truth, I run into people all the time. I work with people. And sometimes I get mad at people. Sometimes I want to punch them in the face. Sometimes it's a good thing I don't own a gun, because I would shoot some people because they just drive me nuts. That's what I want to do. You with me? It's not what God's will is. Jesus said, "I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, who pray and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. See, that's again, my choice. Am I going to go my way or am I going to go God's way? I have to learn to deny myself and instead I have to love them. At the end of his life, Jesus faced some serious choices. One of those choices involved going to the cross and dying to pay for my sins. And I kind of get, when I read the scriptures, I kind of get the feeling like it wasn't like his first choice. Like, what do you want to be when you grow up? I want to go die on a cross. That's what I want to do. In the garden, he is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he dies. And he prays in Luke 22, he says, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus had to make a choice. Same as me. I need to make a choice. Choosing God's will over mine. Again, sometimes it's hard to tell. Sometimes God wants you to have what you want to have. Sometimes I think, well, I don't know if I should choose this because this is like good for me. I shouldn't choose something good for me. Sometimes God wants good for you. Sometimes God wants that. Sometimes it's not so easy. But sometimes it's really clear that what I want is different from what God wants. And I need to choose what God wants. On to verse 31. We're going to do a new section here, verses 31 to 47, where we're calling it the witnesses. Now keep in mind the context as we move on. Jesus is explaining why he didn't mind breaking the Jewish Sabbath traditions, and he made it clear that he was God's son. The Jews thought that he was blaspheming. They thought that he was tooting his own horn, that he's making up this story, that he's only testifying about himself. Anybody can claim to be equal with God. Anybody can. The question is, how do you prove it if it's true? How do you prove it if it's true? Jesus is going to take us, in a sense, into a courtroom situation. And he's going to bring before us a parade of witnesses to prove a point to you that he is who he says he is. Now, a word in the Greek that recurs over and over in this passage, the word for witness or testify, martureo, to be a witness. We get our English word martyr from this. Nothing complicated about this word. It's simply making a statement about about what you know. That's all it is. That's all a witness is. Sometimes if you've been in the church for a long enough time, we think about witnessing being, well, I have to go get some tracts and go to some people I don't know and give them the tract or you know, whatever. That we think of that as witnessing. That's good. But the idea itself is simply a courtroom word. In fact, let's if we've got the sound up... We'll remind ourselves of what a witness looks like. See if you recognize the witness. That's not the witness.
Been out of town, you came back, and you were watching your wife. Is that right?
Well, people have been writing to me. I mean, she was moved out on me already, but now she was going with this guy Cullens and wearing all those fancy clothes. So, sure, I watched Dione's place for a couple of days, but I didn't get a crack at him.
So what did you decide to do then, Mr. Chenery?
Well, I decided to go to his place and meet him. Have a talk, maybe.
Why didn't you ask your wife for an explanation first? Mr. Chenery, you're going to have to be just as frank here as you were in my office.
Okay, so I'm out of funds. I figured maybe if this guy didn't know Ione had a husband around still.
All right. All right, you decided to shake him down in some way. Now, what did you do on the night of Mr. Cullen's murder?
Well, I went out to his house about 7:30. And I was just about to knock when I heard voices. There must have been a window open in the side room there.
Whose voices did you hear, Mr. Chenery?
I don't know. Just a man and a woman. But I wouldn't be able to recognize any of these people.
Well, did you hear any specific words?
Well, the man was doing most of the talking, and I heard him say, for Pete's sake, will you quit worrying about George Trent? Then I heard him say, get out of here. Go on, get out.
And that's all you heard? Nothing else at all?
Well, just then a car pulled up and stopped in front of the place, so I figured maybe I'd better come back some other time to meet Collins. And I left. That's all I know.
That's all I know, he said. Isn't that an amazing makeup job, how they hid the pointed ears? That's amazing what they can do in makeup nowadays. It's just amazing. Yeah. A witness is simply somebody who tells what they know, what they saw, what they heard. The witness doesn't make the decision. The witness doesn't make the judgment. The witness simply shares what they know. That's all a witness is. And now Jesus is going to talk about these witnesses. He says in verse 31, he says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. In other words, you can't toot your own horn. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You sent to John, that's John the Baptist, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive the testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. Now he says, I do not receive the testimony from man. He's kind of saying, I don't really need a human to stand up and tell people who I am. It doesn't mean he's not going to use humans like you and I or like John to talk about who he is. And in fact, Jesus still brings out this human witness because he wants to give these people a chance to look at all the evidence and make a decision, to choose, to believe. He says, verse 35, talking about John, he says, he was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. Talking about John, that John was a burning and a shining lamp. So court is in session. The first witness is going to take the stand. Hold your ears in case we've got the sound up too high. Witness number one. Now, I've got to make it like a courtroom thing, you know. So, sorry, we're going to have this all through the message. I'm going to wake you up if you fall asleep. First witness we call to the stand is John the Baptist. John had a testimony of who Jesus was. John chapter 1, we saw this months ago. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's part of his testimony. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. In other words, John's saying, I kind of had this figured out that my purpose was to baptize a lot of people. And somebody gave me a clue that as I'm baptizing, something's going to happen. And we're going to find out who the Messiah was. Verse 32, he says, and John bore witness saying, he bore witness. That's that same word. He's just testifying. He says, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove. And he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me, that's God, he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So this was John's testimony. He said God had already spoken to him at one point. He's saying, look, go out, baptize, preach, tell people to repent. And as you're doing this, there's going to be a day as you're baptizing somebody that the Holy Spirit's going to come upon them. And you're going to realize it. You're going to recognize it. And when that happened, John went, whoa, this is the Son of God. That's his testimony, that he is the Son of God. That's John's testimony. Now, Jesus calls John, in verse 35, says he was a burning and a shining lamp. The word burning means to set on fire. You could kind of make a point of saying that John was on fire for God. That's kind of what Jesus is saying. He's on fire for God. And that kind of got me thinking, because it's not just about John's witness, but this is our witness as well. This is our witness as well. We too have a testimony. We too are lights and we are lamps. Jesus said in Matthew 5, he says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And so even though Jesus doesn't need for you to be his witness, I got to tell you, you're the one he would just love to use. This is how he prefers to work, is through people. Do you have something to say about Jesus? Well, if you've come to trust him, you do. You may not know much. You don't have to be an expert. You don't have to be Lee Strobel, who is just Mr. Fantastic with the answers. Boy, Dave, me and Dave, with that book that you're doing, you guys are going to cover some awesome things in that book. But you don't have to have all the answers. All you have to know is what you've seen and what you've heard, what has happened to you. We too ought to be on fire for God. I'm not convinced that the real trick to witnessing is having all the answers memorized and taking all the classes and learning how to put somebody in a chokehold till they say, yes, I want Jesus. Of course, we should try that one, huh? What do you think that? No. I think the real power is when we learn to be on fire by God. Be on fire by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And when he said that, when they got it, when they got the power of the Holy Spirit, what was it that came down on their heads? It was called tongues of fire. They were on fire for God. A fellow named Sheldon Van Auken wrote a book called A Severe Mercy, and he says this: the best argument for Christianity is Christians, their joy, their certainty, their completeness. But the strongest argument against Christianity is also Christians, when they're self-righteous and smug in complacent consecration. When they're narrow and repressive, then Christianity dies 1,000 deaths. We can be the worst witnesses. We can also be the best witnesses. Just be on fire for him. Just be in love with him. God wants to use you. Doesn't have to, but he'd love to use you. Verse 36. It says, but I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. So, we call to the stand our second witness, and that is the works. The works of Jesus. It's going to get old, but that's okay. I've only got a couple more bonk bonks. The miracles that Jesus has been doing are a pretty good witness of just who he is. All you have to do is look at what he's done. What we've seen in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 2, we saw him turning water into wine. That's pretty cool. We saw him heal the nobleman's son in John chapter 4. And what we would have seen if the video had worked was him healing this man who'd been paralyzed for 38 years. And that's what's just happened. That's what's just been in their face. I mean, here they are. Isn't that the goofiest thing? They're arguing about him doing this on the Sabbath. And this guy had been paralyzed for 38 years, and he's walking around. I mean, why don't you open up your eyes and look? Watch what he's been doing. The works are even greater witness than even John's testimony. When the Apostle John writes the gospel that we're reading, he handpicked the signs that he wrote about. He says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John used these miracles, used these signs, because he wants you to wake up and to realize what's happening and to believe in Jesus. One of the witnesses are the works that Jesus did. Now, with John the Baptist, there was a time when John the Baptist would be imprisoned, just around the corner of where we are time-wise, where John would be imprisoned by Herod, because Herod didn't like what John was saying and doing. And here's John the Baptist, the one who's been telling everybody about who Jesus is, pointing faithfully to Jesus, saying, this is the Messiah, this is the Son of God. And he's sitting there in prison, and he's thinking, did I have it right? Does this make sense? If he's the Son of God, what am I doing here in prison? Can he just, like, rescue me or something? And so John the Baptist sent some messengers to Jesus saying, did we get this right? Are you really the Son of God? Look how Jesus responds to him. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. And this is it. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now he's quoting some things from the Old Testament. He's saying he's fulfilling the scriptures, but what's he doing? He's pointing to the works. He's pointing to the works, the things that he's done. In our lives, there is another witness to what kind of faith we have. There is another witness to what kind of Christian I am. James says in James 2, he says, now someone may argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds, but I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. You say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. How foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? James is saying, look, the good things that you do, the kind of life that you live, tells people whether you've got the real faith or not. It is one thing to say you believe in Jesus, but it's far more important for people to see that you believe in Jesus by the kind of life that you live. Your works testify about who you are and about what you believe. So, witness number two steps down off of the stand, the works. Verse 37, Jesus says, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent him you do not believe. So witness number three steps up to the stand, and the witness is God. I love this. Somebody was saying I should have this all the time because it wakes everybody up. I like it. I love it. Number three steps to the stand, and it is God himself. God has actually spoken up and told people who Jesus is. Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus was baptized. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God spoke. People heard him speak. We're just reading this morning in Matthew 17. Again, God would speak when Jesus is on the mountain of transfiguration, saying the same things. Peter writes, we heard the voice from the magnificent glory telling us who he was. One of Jesus' witnesses is God himself. God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Verse 39, he says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which, what? Testify of me. There's the word again. So, we have witness number four stepping up to the stand. There we go. The scriptures. The Jewish people were very proud, and rightly so, that they were the people through whom God spoke and wrote down the scriptures. I mean, that's an awesome thing. I've got some German in me. I've got some Irish in me. Maybe if God's the word had come through the Irish, hey, wee bit of the Irish, the look of the Irish, would I be very proud that I was an Irishman because the scriptures, I would. That's a good reason to be proud. What's sad is that they had the scriptures, and they thought that simply having the scriptures gave them eternal life. They thought because the Bible's sitting on their shelf at home, I've got to be saved. No, it's not having the book, it's believing the book. It's holding on to the book. The Bible tells us that there were some 300 plus prophecies about the coming Messiah the first time he came. Some 300 prophecies telling, warning, preparing people that Messiah would come. I mean, that's incredible. Absolutely incredible. Some people have done this trick. You too can amaze your friends with this. They've printed out Isaiah 53 and had people read it and asked people, who is this talking about? What they don't tell them is this was written 700 years before Christ came. Some people think this is in the New Testament. Well, it's quoted in the New Testament. But this is a prophecy 700 years. It says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of his soul. Predicting the Messiah, predicting that he wouldn't, that his first coming wasn't to conquer the world, it was to die for our sins. Jesus is amazed that these people had such pride in the scriptures, but very sad that they missed the message standing right in front of them. Verse 40, he says, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men. But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Now, I think he's talking about the Antichrist, personally. I think he's talking about another person who will one day come on the scene, and many people will follow him. But it's amazing that they wouldn't follow the one who fulfilled the prophecies. It's just amazing how we do this stuff. Verse 44. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Key verse. Important verse here. How can you believe? How can you believe? You who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God. The word that's translated honor, the Greek word doxa, and it means basically an opinion. And in the New Testament, it always means a good opinion. I have an opinion about this. I have an opinion about that. Well, in the New Testament, it's always a good opinion. And so it's often translated honor, or the most common way is glory. It's having an awesome opinion. This is glorious. It's having a good opinion. That's the way it's used in the New Testament. Jesus is telling these people that they are more concerned. This is why they have a hard time doing the right thing. This is why they have a hard time believing. It's because they are more concerned about the opinions of people than they are the opinions of God. We need to learn to care about the right opinion. We're taught in this world to pay attention to what people think. I mean, that's the way we live. That's the way we survive. That's how we get through school. That's how we survive at work. You know, politicians are constantly taking polls to find out what people are for, what people are against. And that's not always a bad thing. Because, my gosh, we elect them. Don't we want them to do what we want? Right? That's actually, it's not a bad thing. Where there's a problem is when they take a poll and they do what the people want, but that's not the right thing. When there should be something else done, but instead they pay attention to people. That's this thinking, looking for the opinion of people rather than the opinion of God. Fashion, isn't that what it's all about? Did any of you have hair like this? I had a friend in high school, had red hair. He had one of those. What's fashion all about? Why is it important? Because we care about what people think. And so we find out what's the coolest thing of the day. And we dress that way. Why? Because we're concerned about what people think. We're concerned about their opinion. Kids in school get into trouble because they become more concerned about the wrong opinion than what God's opinion is. Work. Sometimes we fall into trouble at work because we're more concerned about the opinion of the boss and what he's asking us to do as opposed to sometimes doing the right thing. You might get the raise. You might get the promotion because you've sold the most widgets more than anybody else in your company. But you will also have to stand before God one day and explain why you cheated your customers. Right? And this is a hard thing that we face all the time, don't we, in business, is that we want to learn to have to care about the right opinion, to learn to care about God's opinion. Paul writes to the Colossians, he says, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." So we want to be good at work. We want to do everything the boss says, but we're looking to what Jesus says about us ultimately. I'm looking to get my pay from him, not from the boss. Now Jesus is saying that these people can never do or believe in the right thing when it's people they're looking to instead of looking to God. When you're looking for that attaboy from the wrong person at work. You looking for that, or are you looking for someone else saying, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? See, that's it. What are you looking for? What are you waiting for? What's your expectation? The right opinion. Look for the right opinion. It's all about navigating through life. It's all about making the right decisions. How am I going to navigate through this life? One of the oldest tools of navigation dates back some 2,000 years is the magnetic compass. The earth has this magnetic field, you know, you scientist type people, you know about this. And so a magnet is clued into the magnetic field of the earth and will point towards north. Unless you stick a magnet next to it, a stronger magnet, and then you throw the compass off and you don't know which way to go. And sometimes, gang, that magnet that throws it off is not a magnet, but a person. And that person throws us off. It throws off the direction of our lives because we're looking at the wrong opinion. And so Jesus says, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? This is not something that's always easy to get, is it? Because sometimes we're quite self-deceived and we're ignorant of the fact that I'm just kissing up to the boss. I'm looking for my friend's approval. Gang, if we can only take that magnet away and look for somebody else to look at. Back to our text, verse 45. "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So Jesus calls to the stand his final witness. Moses. The Jews prided themselves on being the followers of Moses. And here they are claiming that Jesus is guilty of breaking the laws of Moses. Yet in reality, Moses spoke about the Messiah. Moses, if they would pay attention to Moses, they would realize that Moses was talking about him. Moses had his own batch of prophecies about the Messiah. Genesis chapter 3, it would be the seed of a woman. In Genesis chapter 12, he says to Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you, and in you, in Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In other words, there would be a descendant from Abraham who would bless the whole world. And that's Jesus. God would speak to Moses in the end of Deuteronomy, and he would warn the Israelites that they ought to pay attention to this coming Savior. God says to Moses, I will raise up a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites. I will put my word I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell the people everything I command him. I will personally deal with anyone who will not listen to the messages the prophet proclaims on my behalf. So here's Jesus standing in front of God's beloved Israelites. And here they've had this warning in the past that this guy's coming. You better pay attention to him. I'm going to hold you responsible if you don't pay attention to him. And here he's standing in front of him. And what are they doing? They're accusing him for breaking the laws of Moses. They're a little bit off base here. The final witness is Moses. So the trial comes to an end. You're the jury. What are you going to do with the witnesses, with the evidence? Here you are. You're one of those people sitting on the jury. And one by one, we've had people come and sit in the witness box. John the Baptist has said that he is the Son of God. The works that Jesus did. I mean, how can you question somebody who does those incredible things? God himself said that this is my beloved Son. The scriptures speak of him. Over 300 scriptures prophesying his coming. And in fact, Moses himself spoke about the Messiah. What do you do with the evidence? You can go back into the jury room. Gather. Is it going to be a hung jury? You're going to realize that Jesus is the Son of God? Jesus said, you are either for me or against me. That's your choice. Are you for him or are you against him? Some people will say, well, I haven't really made up my mind yet. I love what Greg Laurie says. He says, to be undecided is to be decided. If you think you're undecided, you've already made your decision against him. Let your decision be for him. What do you do with all this evidence? You just blow it off? You just say, well, it's just what you think. Oh, my. I wasn't even one of the witnesses on the stand here. Let's stand and pray.